Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 12 through chapter 2 verse 4. I'll be reading and preaching from this text. So stand and let's hear the word of the Lord. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I facilitating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, a few years ago, some people in one of my last churches attended what the ARP calls our family Bible conference there at Bonklarken. We do y'all know about this place? Yes? No. We have kind of conference grounds, and it's a very nice place. We meet there for our synod every single year. Well, at a break during the conference, I was walking with a particular member of our church. She was at least 76, 77 years old, had some health problems. She was on the pulpit committee when they called me, so she was a very wise woman. Anyway, she spotted some friends that she had not seen in some time, and she motioned them over and introduced me to them, and we exchanged pleasantries, and then she said with utter sincerity and affection, she was holding my hand at this point. Everything was okay with Mary Margaret. Miss Hazeline. But she said, with other sincerity and affection, you need to know that this man is my pastor, and I am very fond of him. So that deeply, deeply stirred me. I felt so proud to be her pastor because I could truly say that she brought me great joy. And the reason she brought me great joy was because she took her life with the Lord seriously. And she walked with the Lord. She learned of Him. And this was evidenced by her love for her congregation and her pastor. You know, I remember how the Apostle John put this when he was writing to a dear lady in his congregation. He says, "It has given me great joy to find your children walking in the truth." So this whole idea of boasting in each other is something Paul wants to talk about. So I want you to notice how that is addressed in verse 14 before us. Paul writes, "And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." So Paul was a true pastor. He was a true church planter. And as a true pastor, he longed for the spiritual welfare of his congregation, really more than he longed for their praise. So Paul wrote this section in 2 Corinthians, really the whole book, but especially this section, because he was deeply concerned about the state of his church. He wanted his congregation to be able to boast of God's good work in him, and vice versa. But, alas, he fears that this may not be so. He wanted to be able to brag on them like a parent does, you know, about a particular child's accomplishment. And you know, parents, how proud you are when your child hits a ball during the baseball game. I've been known to embarrass some of my family members because of my loud rejoicing when one of my sons got a hit in the seventh inning with two outs and a tie score. It was very difficult for me to sit there quietly when I'm so proud. Oh, yay, good hit. I don't think so. Yes, woo, fantastic. Now this is what Paul the pastor wants to occur between him and his congregation. He wants to boast of their spiritual maturity, their godliness, their commitment to Christ. That's what he's excited about. He wants them to boast about God's work of grace in his life. Because you see, with the church, I mean, Paul's favorite metaphor of the church is not we are the body of Christ, it's that we are a family. Isn't that interesting? You see, because of our union with Christ, we are deeply united to one another. We are. Our lives are inextricably bound up together. And Paul would say, my joy is your joy is my joy, your sorrow is my sorrow, and my sorrow is your sorrow. So Paul wants them to boast of him, and he wants to boast of them. So in order to further this cause, he writes this section. Now, a few things about the Corinthian letters. You need to know that Paul, their father in the faith, had spent 18 months of his life starting and planting and teaching this congregation. And the church was doing well. And then something terrible happened. It is evident, especially from 2 Corinthians, that certain false teachers who claimed to be apostles, actually what the book says, super apostles, had wormed their way into the church. In promoting their own claims, they went out of their way to discredit Paul and to call into question the genuineness of his apostleship when he was away planting other churches. And Paul had to write 1 Corinthians to deal with a number of serious issues that that could have torn his dear church to pieces, mainly because of this false teaching. So the fellowship, you know this from 1 Corinthians, the fellowship had become divided into rival sections. The church condoned a horrible case of sexual incest among one of their members. You know, they were also fighting so much that they were taking their petty squabbles into the law courts of unbelievers. We learned from the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that their worship had become disorderly, and some were beginning to doubt the actual historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now you know why Paul said, I need to write a letter to you folks with apostolic authority. So these matters were of extreme seriousness, and Paul addressed them in 1 Corinthians. So after writing that letter, and another letter that we have lost, called the severe letter, he wanted to know how his dear congregation received his counsel and his admonition. So Paul had arranged to meet Titus, who had delivered the letter, and find out how they were doing. How is my Corinthians? And Titus reports that many in the congregation recognized their sin and had a godly sorrow unto repentance. So Paul could say, woo, fantastic, great, good. He could boast in them again. But Titus also brought some news of a less encouraging nature. There was still a minority stirred up by the false apostles that were alleging that Paul's word was not to be trusted. That he was embracing the values of the world. He was worldly. And that he was an angry man and a harsh man, and he was just on a power trip. That's not a good thing when your congregation that you love thinks that about you. So Paul, their dear pastor and father in the faith, had to defend himself. And as he does this, we will learn what a godly life looks like. And we will learn why he wants to be able to boast about them and them with him. So the passage breaks down. Sorry about all the introduction, but you know, you got to get your time's worth. The passage breaks down into three accusations that the false apostles and the congregation made about Paul. And then he gives three answers, and there's a lot of truth in here. So the first accusation to Paul was that comes from this church is that he was a worldly man, right? Worldly just means that you live your life as if God's word has absolutely no effect upon you. It's not true. It means that you value your own pleasure over your own personal holiness before the Lord. And notice how he addresses this accusation in verses 12 and 13. You see it there. Paul basically says, I have a clear conscience. I know deep within my being that I lived before you all. Remember that he had been planting that church there and being around them pastorally for 18 months. He says, I lived before you in purity and in sincerity. I'm not being worldly. He was convinced that if they really thought about who he was and his behavior among them, they would come to the conclusion that he was a man that was more committed to his integrity than he was his popularity. So he was true and honest and deeply committed to pleasing the Lord in every area of his life. I'm sure this really hurt him when they said, oh, Paul, you didn't live among us in a good way. You're a worldly man. So he was not trying to defend himself for personal gain, for he knows that the honor of the Lord, that the reputation of the Lord is tied to how his people live before a watching world. And this is true of us too, isn't it? For many, many, many people, the only witness they may have of the character and the reality of God's goodness and God's love and God's grace in Jesus Christ is you and me. So you will never be a perfect follower of Jesus Christ. You understand that, right? I won't be. But can you and I say that deep within our hearts, we do desire to live in such a way before the people in our sphere of influence that the Lord would receive much praise just because of who we are? Can we boast in each other because it is evident that God is at work in Calhoun Presbyterian Church, in each of you. Can we boast that our treasure is his pleasure? So you see, Paul appeals to his congregation in verse 14 and says, let's do this. You boast in me, I will boast in you. Let's follow the Lord in our speech, in our purity, in our attitudes, so that we can say, oh, this person goes to my church. We share life together. We actually enjoy one another. We've been having to say, forgive me, periodically, but he goes to my church. He's in my church family, and she is, and I want to boast in her or him. And the pastor should say, I would not trade these people for all the tea in China, even if he didn't like tea. Because these people love the Lord. They actually love each other. That was evidenced last night. And they love me because we are practically, tangibly following the Lord together. Jesus said, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What does the world know when the church does the things of the church? When we love each other, because the world doesn't love each other. They use each other, but not in the church. And when that happens, it is the most powerful, reasonable apologetic that can't be argued with. So, Paul was accused of being worldly. He was also accused of being a liar. This is the second accusation. He was told that he was lying to them because he said, I'm going to come back and see you after I get from Macedonia. I'll come back and see you. Well, he had to change his travel plans. He had told them that he would come and visit after he made the trip up north, but he changed his plans. So he was accused of being one who better dealed them. You know, as if Paul got to Macedonia and said, this is a fun place. These restaurants are unbelievable. They have a theme park. They have Six Flags. They have they have Disney World over there. I think I will just stay here. So Paul, in verses 15 and 22, again, defends himself. And he says, I don't promise one thing and then do another. And then he does something incredibly interesting. Notice how he ties his message and his manner to the faithfulness of God. So in those verses 15 to 22, he's saying that God never lies, and the God whom I serve is not going to choose servants who are liars to proclaim his message. That's not the type of people that the elders lay hands on. He is convinced that God has transformed him from being an arrogant, self-righteous, defensive, I have nothing wrong with me type of person, into a person that has been radically changed by Jesus Christ. Notice how he puts it in verse 21b. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So here he is having to defend himself, filling his defense with all kinds of great theology. He's saying, y'all, I just like you, I've been transformed by the Holy Spirit of the living God. I am not who I once was. We know that about Paul. Before Damascus Road, after Damascus Paul. But he's saying, I am not who I once was. And he's asking the Corinthians, can you say that about yourself? Can we say that about ourselves? Can we say he anointed me, meaning that out of all the people on this earth, God's transforming, renewing grace came to me and set me aside for his purposes. You know, anointing oil was used for the priest back in the Old Testament. It's still used today. Sometimes when we anoint people, we set them aside for the work of God. And he's saying, that's what the church does. We're set aside for the work of God. For his purposes. So that means Paul would say, I am his. I now live for his glory. I have been commissioned for his service. And not only does God anoint us, Paul says, he sets his seal of ownership on us. Ownership. That's what a parent thinks of their child. So in other words, God guarantees that he will keep working in me until this life is over. He has anointed us, he has set his seal upon us, and he's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So in other words, God will guarantee that he will keep working in us until this life is over. And all of this, Paul says, is because of the Holy Spirit of God. It is he who transforms us and humbles us and convinces us that we need grace, for one thing, and that we are loved. And it is he who empowers us to live in such a way that our deepest joy, that it becomes our deepest joy to put a smile on our Savior's face. We live for one audience. We live for the Lord. And that is a very freeing thing. God is not stingy with his compliments, by the way. So you see, this is a mark of a converted person. You see that language there? Again, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, has anointed us, set his Spirit on us. In our hearts is a guarantee. That's the mark of a converted person. A Christian is a person who has received the life of God in him. The life of God in him. Now you remember that this is exactly what Jesus talked to Nicodemus about, right? The teacher of Israel. Jesus told Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, after all your training, guess what? No one can see the kingdom of God unless he has been born again. And of course, Nicodemus, being a great Southern Christian, says, what in the world are you talking about? Born again? What are you talking about, Jesus? How can a man be born when he's old? What? Is he going to enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. So friends, the only reason we are children of the living God is because he has shattered the blindness of our sin and given spiritual birth to our hearts when they were once dead to the love and truth and the worship of God. Paul is saying that we can boast in each other because this church, this work, his missionary work, our lives are from God. He has transformed us and he continues to transform us. So I need to ask, do you know this? Do you know what I'm speaking of in your hearts? Do you know yourself to be a person who has been born of the Spirit? Do you find that you now love the precepts of God? That you can't get enough of the people of God? Do you find that you're growing in the knowledge of your dear Savior? So do you find that God is at work in you? I will say this, sanctification, right? Becoming more and more and more like Jesus, saying no to our sin and yes to God. That is not like a light switch that happens when you walk into a room. Oh, instantly holy. No. Okay? If you struggle, that means there's life in you. But we're not struggling to be free. We're struggling because we are free. So, God is at work in us. Well, there's another accusation, and that was that Paul was mean. This is the third accusation. He was mean, he was harsh, and he was abusing his power. And he basically says, if you really want to know why I changed my travel plans, it was because I loved you. Look at verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, because he doesn't want to cause them pain. Then verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul says, you remember that I had to write you a tough, tough, tough letter. He didn't do that very much. He said, I had to deal with your ongoing unrepentant sin and your tolerance of sexual immorality and your lovelessness and your complete lack of holiness before a watching world. All those things that I mentioned before, Paul was like, oh, no. And he wrote them that severe letter. He says, I wrote this letter and it grieved my heart when I wrote it. You see, I mean, why did it grieve his heart? Why didn't he just do his job, fire off a letter and say, okay, I'm going home. Astros are going to win tonight. Let's go watch them. You see, he was their spiritual father and he was seeing the spiritual foundation of his church fall apart. He was watching them wander away from Christ, wander away from one another. So he had to admonish them. He had to, in one sense, get in their face and say, this, we're people of God. This is not how we live. All right? This is not how we live. Let's follow the Lord together. So you fathers in the congregation, I want to ask, can you see your children begin to go astray and remain coolly indifferent? I mean, do you see your children in danger and give them no warning at all? Go ahead. Chase the ball out there on I-20. Yeah. You see, the false prophets, false apostles were accusing Paul of just being on this power trip. He uses that language here. I'm not lording it over you. I wasn't being mean and harsh to you. Paul says, I was not trying to hurt you by this rebuke. I was trying to rescue you from your blindness and unrepentant sin. And he was saying that if you continue in this over and over and over again, you're going to make a mess of your life. You're going to make a mess of the church. So think about it. This is the type of leadership the modern day church needs. But it's not a very popular thing. We do not need a master of programs to keep everybody happy when eternal matters are at stake. We need leaders like Paul who wept in spiritual anguish or who weep in spiritual anguish over the souls of those committed to their care. Paul says, hey, Corinthians, I did not come to you and visit a second time because I needed to see if you would once again find it in your heart to recognize my apostolic authority, to love me so that I could love you. I did not come because I wanted to spare you a severe rebuke. I did not come because I needed to see if you really had the life of God in you that is shown by putting yourself under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. You know, it's hard language for me. You know, as I get to know you, there will be times when I should weep over the spiritual condition of your souls. I should. I hope I don't. But when was the last time that you wept in spiritual anguish over unrepentant sin in somebody's life? That's why Paul did not come. Now Paul was assured that most in the Corinthian congregation had come back to the Lord. He'd heard from Titus. And now he could do what he deeply desired to do. We're going to boast in each other. And I love how he puts this in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. They weren't quite as testy as the Corinthian church. But notice his language. For what is our hope? I mean, what is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? You notice those terms? What is our hope, our joy, our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Here's his language. Is it not you? Hello? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy, and any good pastor's hope and joy and glory is not his wonderful messages. It is that his congregation loved the Lord, loved each other, and loved their pastor. This will cause us all to say, yes, fantastic. You just hit one out of the park, and we won the game. Now let's do it again next week. Then you can boast in me, and I can boast in you, because we both, by the grace and the Spirit of God, are zealously living not for ourselves, but for the Lord and each other. You know, I know what you need most from me, and it's not what you think. What you need most from me is my own personal commitment to holiness. And I know that it is not so much great talent the Lord blesses, but his great likeness to Jesus. It's true. It's true. And when we have great likeness to Jesus among each other, then we will boast at each other. And we will say, I really like this church. I'm really glad I moved to Louisiana. This is a good place. These are good people. May we boast in each other's as we commit ourselves and our wills and our speech and our behavior to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing out of the Trinity Hymnal number 345. I think one of the reasons we can boast in each other is because we can boast in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And what has he done? Body, blood, so that you can say, this is my family. This is my family. You know, when we eat together, really from one loaf, because we're one family, one God, one baptism, one Lord, one Bible. Really one holy Catholic church. That's why we eat together. And that's why we'll eat together today to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, this is my body given for you. Eat of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper saying, this is the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins, your sins, your sins, your sins. My sins, gone. Gone. Drink of this, all of you, he said. Amen. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Eat, all of you. Amen. The blood of Christ given to his people. Drink of it, all of you.